All right, you're going to need your Bibles again this morning, so go ahead and get those out. Open up those Bible apps, and if you do not have a Bible with you this morning and you want one to follow along in, just put your hand up, and our ushers are coming around. They'll give you a Bible that you can use as we return to our study of Matthew this morning. So happy Mother's Day to all the moms in the room. You are deeply appreciated and valued for so many reasons. I feel like I do need to clarify something before launching into the message this morning. I realized this halfway through the week, and I went, oh my goodness. The message for this morning is being preached because this is where we happen to be at in our study of the book of Matthew, okay? As you may have guessed from the sermon title, we're going to talk about anger, we're going to talk about some other volatile emotions this morning. The topic landing on this day is not an indication that I have unresolved anger issues with my mom. So just so you know that, okay? This is not at all what this is about. My mom was a very gentle person. She was very rarely angry, and I don't hold any anger towards her at all. She was a great mom. I wanted to make sure that you didn't think that there was any underlying issue for me related to the timing of this message, all right? Okay, we are digging into the teaching of Jesus in the book of Matthew right now, and we are early on in the passage that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. We've covered the Beatitudes. We talked a couple of times about Jesus' affirmation of our identity as salt and light. 2 weeks ago, we addressed Jesus' words in Matthew 5:17-20, where he referred to himself as the fulfillment of the law. In his journey to redeem his creation, which includes us, Jesus made it clear that he himself has become our law. The written law, in the words of the prophets, had been filled up or completed in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus invites us back to the place where our wisdom, direction, truth, life, and so much more can be found in our ever-present relationship with him. In an abiding relationship with him, Jesus writes his law in our hearts, on our minds. He dwells in us through his Spirit and becomes for us the source of all that we need. Now, I will be the first to admit that this seems too abstract for us to be comfortable with sometimes. We have a human tendency to want things to be more concrete. We want the rule book. We want the black and white of a common set of laws that are clearly understood by everyone. If I have a question, I want to look up the answer in a resource that I can comprehend with my limited mind. If I need direction, I want a physical roadmap that tells me exactly how to get where I want to go. If someone asks me about something like truth, I want to be able to point them to chapter and verse and answer the question that way. I just want things to be clear. I can't trust myself, let alone others, so I need something concrete that I can refer to. Yet Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount and in many other places in his teaching, makes it clear that he will lead us through all these things himself by the power and direction of the Holy Spirit living in us. He desires to be the control center of our lives. The challenge for us is to surrender control to him and not go around him to find another source of wisdom and guidance. And this is no small challenge for us. Surrender to someone else, to Jesus, is a massive obstacle for our self-centered, independent, overly confident egos. Pride is a powerful force. Because we can figure this out. We can find the answer. We can make the right decisions. We can answer those questions that people ask. And working to figure all this out seems to us to be a noble cause for our lives. We just have to do and know the right things. One of the hardest lessons I've had to learn in life is that I am not sufficient in myself to bring about true change in my soul, in my mind, my emotions, my will. I'm well aware of the need for transformation in my life. I've never been at the point where I'm truly happy with who I am, thinking that I have arrived and I've become the person that God created me to be. I always have room to grow, room to mature, room to be transformed, and we all do. But I've learned that I am not able in myself to carry out that transformation. That transformation has to happen at the control center of my life, and I know with absolute certainty that I am not up to the task. If I deny that reality, I will spend a lot of time in my life in futility. And I already know that experience. I can easily look back and remember clearly the futile years that I wasted trying to do the transforming myself. Now, I know that's a lot to say without even opening this morning's passage or looking at one word of it, but I strongly believe that Jesus is going to take us on a journey of discovery together here. He is going to show us that transformation goes much deeper than behavior. I don't want us to miss this setup. We have to approach the rest of the Sermon on the Mount from a place of full surrender. Otherwise, we're going to carry on our battle to behave better and miss out on the opportunity to have Jesus take over and be in us what we're not capable of being ourselves, no matter how hard we try. He tells us we are salt and light. To have that kind of influence on the people and world around us, we have to have something happening in us that causes that salt and light to be flowing through us and out into the lives of those around us and the environments in which we live. That's a much deeper journey than the journey to better behavior. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 now. Jesus starts this part of the journey with a lesson on a subject that far too many of us, myself included, struggle with. He talks about anger. And we were going to look at two more passages this morning that are related to this one, but instead we're going to stay on this one passage. This is critical. I don't want to rush through this. So here we go, Matthew chapter 5. Verses 21 to 26, and this is what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is not holding back here. After all these great affirming beatitudes and confirmation of the powerful identity of God's people, he makes his authority clear in contrasting what the people have heard and what they're now hearing from him. And this is not a soft statement. So let's engage ourselves in this before we go any further. This is not just a theology lesson. These are words of life for all of us. If you're not a murderer, which I'm going to assume most of us are not, this is still very much for you and for me. Have you ever been angry with someone else in God's family? Then this is for us. Have you ever insulted a brother or sister in the church? Ever called someone an idiot? out loud or in your head. Then I invite you to join me on the side of this hill where Jesus sits and teaches. He's talking to us about something that comes from somewhere deep inside and cannot be effectively redeemed without Jesus. You shall not murder, they had been told. Premeditated murder came with the death penalty back then without the option of a reduced sentence. That's what they knew. That in itself, the you shall not murder part, is a common understanding for us as well. We cannot murder without severe consequences. I wish I could just check the box right there and state with pride that I've never murdered anyone. On to the next passage we go. But obviously, Jesus is going to go a lot deeper into our souls here. Life was and is immensely valuable to God. Obviously, for those who have been created by God and that who sees life as immensely valuable, their value of life is also to be immense. Our value of life is to match God's. How are we to love our neighbor if we don't see the God-given value of their life? Now, in this convicting passage, Jesus mentions three situations in which we take away the identity and value in people's lives in the way that we process our anger. This obviously goes much deeper than the act of murder. So put on your thick skin suits now. Everyone, Jesus says, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. John writes in 1 John 3:15 that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. These are really strong words. Our anger is subject to judgment. Why? I mean, anger is just an emotion, right? What's the big deal? Well, if you look at it this way, it really is a big deal. When we are inappropriately angry with a brother or sister in God's family, we set aside or even attack that person's identity and value. But what if that person has offended me, or what if I can clearly state that what they did was sin? We cannot avoid the offense of another or the sin of another having an effect on us. I am bothered by things like arrogance, superiority, self-righteousness, and more than a few other things that we as fallen human beings struggle with. Those things should bother me. But it is not okay for me to judge my brother or sister in anger and allow that anger to cloud the way that I see them. I cannot assign to them an identity that God is not assigning to them, even though he is even more aware of their offense than I am. God holds to his view of his creation. He does not accept the sin, but he does still love the person unconditionally. The identity that God has assigned to that person remains intact. The value that he has assigned to that person remains intact. And that has to be true for us as well when we're provoked to anger by the shortcoming of a brother or sister. Our calling is to affirm the identity and value in each other, not question or challenge it. I am not perfect or guiltless in this area. This is not me throwing judgment at you. I struggle with this. Preparing this message was painful. One of the verses in the Bible that makes this very practical for me is a verse from Ephesians chapter 4 that says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. I have been guilty in the past of interpreting that as a license to tell people, as long as it's lovingly, about the ways in which they fall short. I'm praying now that I'll follow that guidance by speaking the truth about people's God-given identity and value to them. I cannot strip them of their identity and value just because I'm angry with them. This is what anger does to us. It's no wonder that we're instructed to not let the sun go down on our anger. We cannot allow unchecked anger to become the lenses through which we determine someone's identity and value. Well, that's one verse. And I could see at this point in my writing that I was in trouble and had set far too ambitious a goal in getting through three passages in one sermon. So I scrapped that idea. After the anger statement, Jesus says in verse 22, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Again, this comes with a consequent statement about being liable to the Supreme Court for discipline. This is serious, and we're to take it seriously. There's a specific insult being referenced here. It's the use of the title chraka, chraka. This is a word that was used as a personal and public attack back in the day. It was definitely meant to insult and demean the person that it was aimed towards. It meant empty-headed or good for nothing. Now, culturally today, we would probably laugh if someone used those terms because they'd sound ridiculous. Our culture has taken a lot of weight out of the act of insulting someone else. Sadly, the impact of those insults has not been reduced. Just the influence of the conscience that prevents us from doing the insulting. What name has God given the people that He created? What is their identity in His eyes? What value do they have to Him? Doesn't He just get frustrated with people like we do and think to Himself, what an empty-headed good-for-nothing? No, obviously He doesn't. So I don't have the right to go against His view of people, especially His family, and assign to them an identity and value that contradicts what God assigns to them. And then Jesus says, whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now we're getting dramatic. Before I go any further, let me clarify something about the hell of fire. Just outside Jerusalem was a site, it was a valley that had a history that went with it. I won't go into the history. It was a specific location that had been contaminated, used to be a holy site. It had been contaminated by certain practices that were made much earlier in the Bible story. It had then become a trash burning site where, they say, the fire burned constantly. That site had a very negative reputation and a very negative purpose to it. It had even reached the point of being referred to as the hell of fire. It was associated with judgment and a picture of hell. Whoever says, you fool, this is not the same insult as the previous verse. This one brings up a word that we looked at not long ago, and that word is the root of the English word moron. This word, taking the previous insult a step further, carries with it a moral connotation. It digs deeper. The target of this insult is, once again, your fellow member in God's family. But do not, for a second, think that we are being given a green light to use these terms with people who are not yet followers of Jesus. There is no way that Jesus is saying that. With this title, you are stripping away a person's God-given identity and value once again, simply out of anger towards them. Because from our hearts comes the need for revenge. That person made me mad, therefore he is a moron. He is constantly acting like a fool. And calling him that will somehow make me feel better. Justice will be served. I will be relieved of my sense of indignation. By attaching terms like these to people, what am I doing? Am I affirming someone else's God-given identity and value? Or am I setting that aside and applying my sense of identity and perceived value to them? And I think you know the answer to that question. What do we do with this anger that expresses itself in the words we say or even think about our brothers and sisters or anyone for that matter? Remember that Jesus was still speaking primarily to the nation of Israel when he spoke these words. His saving work on the cross had not taken place yet. Obviously, he wouldn't have extended the offer of salvation to the whole world then, but stated that these guidelines from the Sermon on the Mount would still only apply to the Jews. This was for everyone in his eternal family. Well, Jesus gave us some very practical things to do when we struggle with this anger and it gets the best of us, causing us to strip someone of their God-given identity and value. And there's this subtle turn in here that I don't want us to miss. Verse 23 says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go." This does not say that we are to go find the person who's offended us and made us angry and make them reconcile with us. Jesus is going to cover that scenario in Matthew 18. This is about us coming to God in prayer or worship or maybe even simply communing with him, which we can do anytime now, not just at the temple in Jerusalem. If at any time we realize that we have stripped someone of their identity or value or both, by allowing our anger to push us there, we are to do something about that. I cannot just blow off those times when I've cut someone down in anger. I cannot ignore or distract myself from the things that have come out of my mouth or the anger that has changed my perspective on someone that God has created, someone whose true identity and worth he sees, but I've lost sight of. I can't be at odds with God on this. I have to take care of it and not let the anger remain and the offense that I've created go unchecked. I have to be reconciled with the person that I've devalued. My mistakes can't stand in the way of my relationships. Even if I've wronged someone to the point where they are taking action against me, this is part of what Jesus says here. That person needs to know that I agree with God on his estimation of their identity and worth. I cannot allow my anger towards someone or their anger towards me to remain an obstacle to what God wants to do. I hate that we live in a culture that's embraced the concept of swiping left. How are we not deeply offended by the cancel culture terminology used to describe us? God's people ought to stand out in this world as being totally countercultural in this way. Shouldn't we be known as an authentic source of affirmation of the identity and value that God sees in people, both inside and outside the church? Shouldn't that be our reputation? I really think that this is what Jesus was going after in these verses. Just the fact that the Israelites were not murdering people was not going to have the impact that Jesus saw them having as salt and light. Affirmation of God's identity and value in someone's life builds them up like salt flavors food and light illuminates truth and beauty. We are called to be that salt and light to the people around us. Reaching that point as people, maturing in that way, growing up in the likeness of Jesus, takes more than just a good-hearted attempt to behave better. It takes the transforming work of Jesus Christ sitting at the control center of our lives, producing his fruit in us. He has to be invited to take over. I want to see people the way that Jesus sees them. I want to encounter people, all people, regardless of age, race, political affiliation, sexual orientation, social status, personality type, and yes, my brothers and sisters in God's eternal family, and have a deeper inner motivation to affirm in them their God-given identity and value. And I have a long ways to go to get there. But Jesus has a vision of getting me there through his presence in my life at the control center of my existence. I just have to invite him and let him do what only he can do. Church, I've never murdered anyone, so congratulations to me. But now it's time, and maybe way past time, for me to invite Jesus to take over and transform me into a person who does not allow their anger to determine how they're going to see the people around them. Only Jesus can do this. And may he do this work in all of us. We're going to end our service a little bit differently right now. The worship team is going to bring a song before us now called Take Over. And I want us to spend this time, because this is going to be a new song for most of us, I want us to spend this time in reflection. I want us all to go deep inside and take a good hard look at our hearts. And through reflecting through this song, I want us to just invite Jesus to take over and do this transforming work in us. And then after the song, I'll come up and I'll close us in prayer. So just enter in to where this song is taking us.